would invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, starting in verse 24. Well, it was 2002, it was Valentine's Day, and the lovely Beth Hadley and I had been married for 6 months, and I decided that I was going to raise the bar in our marriage. I was going to do something romantic, and so I decided that I was going to prepare a beautiful and delicious home-cooked meal in our apartment, candle-lit dinner. And so I did what any husband does in that situation. I got online and looked for a good recipe. I didn't get takeout. That's what most husbands do, okay? But the second option is find a recipe online. Now, this was before the days of Pinterest. Do we have any Pinterest fans out there? Okay. If you're not familiar with Pinterest, it's a website where basically people put things on there that they've created, that they've made, recipes, crafts, things like that, and then you can go on there and you can pin it to your own board to remember it or something that you just like, right? And there's things on there that are incredible. This is before the days of Pinterest, so I just searched for some good recipes, and I found a recipe for orange chicken, and it sounded so good. And so I went and bought all the ingredients, and I got everything ready in the kitchen. Beth was going to be coming home a little later that day, and so I got the candle set, the table set. I started preparing everything. I grated the orange peel into little slivers to put on top of the chicken. I made the orange glaze. I made the side dishes, and I put it all in the oven. I cooked it all, and it came out, and it was perfect. It looked perfect. It smelled perfect. It was incredible. Nothing could go wrong. And then Beth came home to the candlelit dinner, and I had sprinkled rose petals all over the floor. And she came in, and she said, "What's all this?" And I said, "It's Valentine's Day. I love you." And she comes in, and it was like home run. This is awesome. And it was just like when a batter hits a home run, and you see the ball soaring through the air. It's going to go over the fence, and right at the last second, the outfielder jumps up and catches it. Because when we bit into the first bite of orange chicken, it was disgusting. It was terrible. I had done everything right. I had followed the recipe. I had done everything I could to make it special, and the meal was just absolutely awful. So we had a good laugh about it, but I think that's the last time that I've tried to cook on Valentine's Day, isn't it? Is that right? I think that's right. Well, I wanted to show you some Pinterest fails. Hopefully, let's see. Okay, so this is somebody who made turkey cookies. Aren't those cute? Those look good. Well, this is what it looked like when the person actually made it. They nailed it. Here's some Cookie Monster cupcakes. Nailed it. Here's a hedgehog cake. Nailed it. I think those are dentures. Here's a Christmas photo idea. Isn't that cute? Look at that. That's amazing. Nailed it. Well, many of us see these results, and it reminds us of times that we've tried to do something special, maybe something difficult, and we failed or we fell short. And it doesn't take very many experiences like that before a lot of us decide that when it comes to doing difficult things, sometimes it's easier just not to try. Maybe it's not worth the effort. And while that might not be a very big deal when it comes to cupcakes and orange chicken and crafts and photo ideas, it's a really big deal when we start to look at life that way, especially when we conclude that living out the way of Jesus that God has called us to live seems too unrealistic or ideal or too difficult. Today we're beginning a new series called Dust, Living the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, this is Jesus' bedrock foundation of his teaching on the kingdom of God. It's the core of what it means for us to live extraordinary lives that we were made to live. In this sermon, Jesus talks about what it means to live under the blessing of God. He talks about what it looks like to be salt and light in the world, what it looks like to love our enemies, what it looks like to pray like he prays and to have intimacy with the Father. He talks about not being judgmental. He talks about things that none of us ever have to worry about, living lives free of worry and lust and anger. But here's the problem that almost all of us run into when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount. We read it and it can seem so incredibly difficult, unrealistic, and maybe even impossible to actually do what Jesus says. G.K. Chesterton says that the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting, it has been found difficult and left untried. So the question is, does Jesus, if we read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, if we read it, and does Jesus actually expect us to do this? Most of us would say, well yeah, probably he expects us to do it. That's why I said it. But if you read the sermon the way I read the sermon, you don't get very far before you start making excuses. Oh, well, he didn't mean it that way. Oh, well, he certainly didn't mean for us to do that. And so the question is, does he really expect us to do it? And if so, the next question is, can we do it? Is it even possible to do this? And to answer that question, we're actually going to begin at the end of the sermon today. And so we're going to read from Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24. Let's read this if you want to read along. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Jesus says there's two kinds of people who hear these words. There's the wise person and there's the foolish person. And the point is, I think that Jesus is making, is not for us to understand the sermon. It's not for us to agree with the sermon. When you get to the end of the sermon, Jesus doesn't place any emphasis on understanding all the right things or agreeing with all of the ideas in the sermon. At the end, all the emphasis is on doing the sermon. And Jesus says that the person who does it is wise, and the person who doesn't do it is foolish. Over the last 2,000 years, the church has typically responded to this challenge in one of the five following ways. We read this sermon, we hear the difficult things that Jesus says about loving our enemies, about being salt and light, about all the things that he teaches us to do, and we respond in one of these five ways. The first way we might respond is say, we can do this. And since none of us actually feel that way, then the next one is that maybe church leaders and saints or monks or super spiritual disciples can do this, but regular people like you and me can't really do this. Or we might say that this is too difficult for everyone. So trying to do it just leads to legalism. Some people might say that the teachings are too hard. But they show us our need for God's grace, and so literally obeying these teachings isn't the point. The point is to get us to realize how depraved we are and that we can't live this way, and then we'll throw ourselves into the arms of God's grace. Martin Luther believed that. That's what he believed about the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. And then some people believe that, yeah, this is too hard, but by God's blessing and grace, we've got to try to do these things. So what's our response? Do we think that we can actually really live out these teachings? The answer is right in the text. If you go back and look at verse 24, Jesus tells us whether or not he expects us to do this and whether or not he thinks that we can. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Jesus seems to actually believe that this can be done. And that those who do so are like a wise person who build their lives on a solid foundation. Jesus believes that you and I can live this way. In his book, Living Jesus, Randy Harris says that the most devastatingly bad misreading of the sermon is to think that this is a life that no one can live. Jesus believes that we can live this way. He believes in us. Which brings us to this idea of dust. In the first century, in Jewish culture, being a religious teacher, a rabbi, an expert in God's word, was a huge honor reserved only for the brightest and the best and the most brilliant in society. These rabbis would call disciples that they believed that when they, as the rabbi, died or got too old to teach anymore, they believed that these disciples could follow in their footsteps and do what they did once they were gone. And so they would call disciples who were also the best of the best. And so these disciples would follow their rabbi everywhere. They would try to do what the rabbi did. They would listen to their rabbi's teaching and try to do what he did. The disciples following their teacher along the dusty, dirty roads of Judea would have likely, by the end of the day, be covered in the dust kicked up by the teacher's steps. They would literally be covered in dust. So the teacher's walking from town to town, teaching, this is what it means to follow God, this is what it means to be a godly person, to have a good God and blessed life, godly and blessed life, this is how you live, this is what you're supposed to do, this is how we follow the Torah, these are the ways we follow God's commands. And they'd go from town to town, and if you've ever even seen pictures of that part of the world, you know that it's just dusty and dirty, and they're all wearing sandals, and so the teacher is walking along the road, kicking up dust, and here's his little disciples behind him. I want to be like the teacher. I want to do what he does. I want to be like him. And they are literally getting caked and plastered. They're sweaty. It's hot out there, and they're getting plastered with this dust. And so by the end of the day, whatever the teacher stepped in is all over the disciples. And so a saying developed, a sort of blessing for would-be disciples. They would say, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Because that meant that you were fortunate enough to follow him, to do what he did, that he had confidence in you, that you could become like him and learn his ways and spread his message. What an amazing honor and privilege that was considered. And so they would call these disciples the best of the best. Young Jewish children would be taught the Torah, the first five books of our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's called the Torah. And young Jewish children would study the Torah, and most Jewish people, by the time they reached adulthood, could pretty much tell you most of what was in the Torah. And they lived in an oral culture. They didn't have printed books to read. Almost no one did. Even a lot of the synagogues didn't have a written scroll to read from, and so they would memorize these passages of Scripture. And they would do this, most of them, until they reached the age of accountability in that culture, around 11, 12 years old. And then they would go through a ceremony where they would take on the covenant for themselves, a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah. And then most of these young Jewish boys and girls would start to apprentice with their mother or their father to learn how to do what their mother and father did. So if their father was a carpenter, they'd learn how to work with wood. If their father was a potter, they would start learning the trade of pottery. Young girls would learn all kinds of skills from their mothers and their grandmothers to be able to run the home and minister to neighbors and do all kinds of important and blessed things. But the very, very best, the very smartest, the top of the class, the cream of the crop, the kids who were the most brilliant got invited to study at a higher level of school. And instead of learning the trade that their parents would teach them, they got to continue on. And at the end of that, those who were the best of those students, the very, very best, the most brilliant and talented, some of them might get an invitation from a rabbi to come and be their disciple. If a disciple looked at a batch of students and said, you know, they're all, they don't all really get it. They love God, but they don't really get it. But that one right there, that one understands the law of God. That one right there has talent. That one has skill. That one can do what I do. I'm going to invite that young person to become my disciple. So when Jesus calls his disciples, what are they doing? Well, Matthew is a tax collector sitting at a tax booth, which means that somewhere along the line, he didn't make the cut for the rabbis, right? Doesn't mean he wasn't smart. It just means that none of the rabbis in Matthew's life looked at him when he came of age and said, yeah, he can do what I do. And so Matthew went on to do other things and eventually became a tax collector. What about Peter, Andrew, James, and John? What are they doing when Jesus finds them? What are they doing? They're fishing. And James and John, in fact, are with their father Zebedee, which leads us to believe that they might have just been young men, teenagers, maybe 14, 15 years old, when Jesus walks up to them and says, you, drop your nets and come follow me. Now, we hear that and we think, oh, okay, that's neat that they dropped what they were doing to follow Jesus. But it's because we miss out on the significance of how incredible of an invitation that would have been. To go and follow a rabbi was a huge honor. And these were young men who, they had not been good enough. They had not made the cut. They're fishing with their father, which means they're apprenticing with him, which means they finished school, which means that when they finished school, that the rabbis of the day looked at them and said, you know what, you might love God, but go learn your trade from your father. These young men could not live up to what was expected. They aren't good enough. And the other disciples that are listed, they're not good enough either. So when Jesus, a rabbi, walks up to them and says, you, come, follow me, they were probably shocked, surprised, and exhilarated to leave behind what they were doing and to follow in the steps of the teacher. What an honor. Because that meant that this rabbi was saying, I think that you have what it takes to teach people about what it means to follow God. You can do this. You can be like me. Come follow me. And what happens? They drop their nets. They leave the tax booth behind and they start to follow Jesus. And do they get it right away? No. In fact, we only see Jesus at times banging his head against the wall thinking, these people that I called are a bunch of idiots. They just don't understand what it is that I'm trying to teach them. But they do it. They become like him. They walk with him. They follow him. They listen to him. And they learn to do what he does. And after the resurrection, when Jesus ascends back to the Father, he leaves them and goes back to be with God because he believes in them. He leaves it all in their hands and says, I've been raised from the dead. Go and tell everybody. Go and make more disciples. It's up to you. I'm not going to be hands-on in this anymore. I'm going back to the Father, and the Spirit will come and help you. It's going to be great. And Jesus leaves, and they're staring up in the sky, and they're thinking, what just happened? We can't do this. We can't do this on our own. A few chapters later in the book of Acts, the Pharisees and the Sadducees look at James and Peter, at John and Peter, and they say, look, these guys are ordinary, unschooled fishermen. They're a bunch of morons. They take what Jesus did. They take what he showed them. They take what he said to them, and they turn the world upside down. Because Jesus was right. When Jesus looked for those he would call, those he would invite to follow him, those he would say to them, you come and be my disciple, come and follow me, he knew what he was doing, and he was right to choose those 12 because they did it. And the revolution that they began 2,000 years later is still raging like a wildfire across the world. So what are you doing here? Why are you here? Is it not because you have heard the voice of God calling you by name? Has that not happened for most of us in this room? Maybe not in an audible voice. If you have heard that in an audible voice, I would love to talk to you after. But for most of us, we heard God's calling on our life. We heard him calling us in our hearts, maybe through the message of someone that spoke to us. And we got in the waters of baptism and we said, I'm hearing the call of God to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I accept that challenge. And I believe that he is the Son of God. And I will, to the best of my ability, to the end of my days and beyond, follow in his footsteps and try to do what he does and try to be like he is and try to love like he loves and to try to be like my teacher. And if you've been called, it's because Jesus believes in you. And he does not make mistakes in who he calls. He did not mess up. You did not sneak into line and now he's looking and saying, how did they get in there? He called you by name because he believes that you can do this. You can do what he does. You can be like him. But I'm a terrible person. I'm so messed up. I can't do this. We have all these excuses. God, I'm broken. I'm incapable. I can't do this. I don't know how to do this. I'm a Pinterest fail waiting to happen. And I want to remind us what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. If you feel unqualified, it's because you are. You are unqualified, and that's the point. But don't for a minute think that that disqualifies you. Being unqualified doesn't mean that you're disqualified. And I hate to remind you, but your opinion doesn't count on this. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 15, you did not choose me, I chose you. And appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. Again, Jesus says, look, nobody's sneaking in here. You're not fooling anybody. I know that you're unqualified, but you're not disqualified. I think you can do this, and that's why I called you. So if you're here this morning and you've put on Christ in baptism and you are a disciple of Jesus, it's because Jesus believes that you can live this way. He believes in you. And so I want to give you three challenges today, and I expect us all to do these. First, before next week, I know you have a busy week, but I want every single person to read through the entire Sermon on the Mount. It's three chapters, Matthew 5 through 7, okay? If you're thinking, I can't read, okay, I think you can. If you can't read, we have this great thing called an audio Bible. Okay, I can show you where to download it, and you can listen to the Sermon on the Mount, okay? If you read it, it'll take you less than half an hour, reading straight through, uninterrupted, to which all the moms laugh. Or if you're not a reader, you can watch it, okay? And I've given you, this is what you can search for. Go to the website, YouTube, okay? And type in the search area there, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, with subtitles, and what will come up is the Gospel of Matthew movie, which is just straight from the biblical text from the Gospel of Matthew. And that search there will bring you to the Sermon on the Mount part of that movie. And it's about 23 minutes long. And so watch it or read it. And I want to challenge every single one of us to do that before next week. The next challenge that I have for you is I want you to ask yourself a question as you're reading. Am I willing to do what Jesus says? And if you're like me, it's best to just go ahead and acknowledge up front. I'm going to tell you that my answer to that is no. I'm just going to be honest. Most of my life, I've read the Sermon on the Mount, and I've gotten a little ways through it, and I've run up to something that I've either made excuses about or whatever, and I'm now looking back on all that, and I'm being honest with myself and honest with you today. My answer when I read that and I start to make excuses is that means I'm not willing to do what Jesus says. So I think we can all let ourselves off the hook a little bit in saying that that's how a lot of us have responded. But that's a question I want you to read. As you read that, I want you to think about. And the third challenge is notice. Where specifically are those places in the sermon where you start to make excuses? What does Jesus say that you really don't want to do? Love my enemies? I don't want to do that. Why live a life free of worry when worrying accomplishes so much in my life every day? I don't want to live a life free of worry. I want you to imagine, and I want you to think about what God did through the first disciples. There were 12 and then 11 and then an extended group. And I want you to imagine now, here we are 2,000 years later, what does the world look like? How many of us have come to know Christ because of the work of those first disciples? And I want you to imagine how much more might he do through us. 12 is not very many. 12 is these first three rows. God could literally transform the world through these 12 people. I didn't count, but it looks like there actually might be exactly 12. Footnote, most of you are going to die in that process. But think of what could be done through us. Aren't we also those who he has called? Don't we also have the Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead? You can live this way. The question is, will you? Fasten your seatbelts. Jesus is calling. And next week when I ask you to move around a little bit, that's going to be the least of our worries when it comes to being made uncomfortable by the Word of God and what Jesus wants to do in our lives and in our hearts. So may you hear his voice today. Maybe you have been beaten down and you are discouraged because things in your life are not going the way that you expected. You may feel like, I can't even succeed or excel in my career. I'm not getting things right in my family. I can't even. How would God expect me to take on his mission in the world? Why would he have any faith in me that I can do that? I want you to hear the good news today that he has called your name. He is calling you. May you hear his voice. And may you know that he believes in you. There's an amazing scene in the movie The Count of Monte Cristo, or if you've read the book, and there's a scene where the main character is in prison, and he meets an old man that he begins to call priest, and priest becomes a mentor to him. And there comes a conversation where the young man who's in prison says, "I don't believe in God." And the old man says to him, "It doesn't matter, because he believes in you." So may you hear his voice. May you know that you're called. May you know that he has faith in you. And may we all follow him into the great and terrifying adventure ahead. And may all of us be covered in the dust of Jesus. Let's stand and let's lift up his name and sing, and let us empowered to live in the way of Jesus. Let's sing.